This morning we continue our study of the great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And today we are in chapter 7, and we're going to begin with verse 7 and read through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. As you find that place, let me just mention that the Sermon on the Mount follows a very orderly outline. And it breaks down beautifully into the chapters that it's been categorized in. In chapter 5, the great theme that Christ dealt with was the kingdom of God and our place in that kingdom. How to live as His people in the kingdom of God. In chapter 6, the theme of that chapter seemed to be that God is our Father in heaven. That we're not orphans. That we do not need to pass our days in anxiety and fear because we have a Father who loves us. And now as we come to chapter 7, the great theme that follows throughout this chapter is the great judgment that is to come and how we need to live our lives in light of the coming judgment of God. And so we pick up the sermon as it comes now in verse 7. Let us hear the holy word of God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As we look at this passage, verse 7 leaps out at us. It actually is a command from Jesus to us, but it's such a beautiful command. It's such an affable command that it really sounds more like an invitation, doesn't it? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Whatever your circumstance, however difficult your problem may be, however few your resources are, however dark the way is ahead of you, whatever dangers lurk before you or are pursuing you from behind, whatever your situation, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Every possibility is followed up here, that we are to look to Him in every need and know that He hears us and that He's going to do something about our request. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute. You just said a moment ago that chapter 7 deals with judgment, the judgment of God to come upon the earth. How does this promise or this command or this invitation, how does it fit that theme? Well, it fits that theme perfectly because as we see the righteous judgment of God coming upon the earth, we have some things that we need to ask for. We have some things we need to seek. We have some doors upon which we need to knock. Jesus is saying, don't you dare face the judgment of God without preparation. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock on my door and I will answer you. You see, we need to prepare for that inevitable consequence that is coming upon all the earth. It's coming upon every human being that has ever lived or that lives right now upon the earth. This invitation and command also teaches us about prayer in general. That when we pray, we ought to think about now, what have I asked God for and what can I do to help bring this about? For instance, you have a friend who is in depression and they've asked you to pray for them. So you pray for them. Well, that's wonderful. You should do that. But as you pray, you should also say, now, Father, show me how I can be an encouragement. Show me how I can be a help to this depressed person, this person who's in need. What can I do? Maybe a phone call, maybe a visit, maybe a card, maybe some advice, maybe a meal. You know, He'll suggest it to you. But we need to do something about the things that we pray for. If you're praying for a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, well then, how have you sought to say a good word for Jesus to that person? How have you sought to show them God's love and His grace? You know, in these difficult days, many of us have financial pressures. And we pray, you know, Lord, you know, help me to have the money I need to make it to the end of the month. Well, then when we do that, we ought to sit down and say, now what can I do to manage what He's given me? You know, how can I help bring about the answer to this prayer? That is not a lack of faith in prayer. That is actually showing real faith in your prayers. You know, one of the old commentators said, referring to the verse in the chapter before this, God, you know, feeds the birds of the air. He said, it's true, God feeds the birds of the air, but it's equally true, He doesn't throw the bread into their nest. You know, they have to go looking about for the grain that He's provided for them to eat. So we need to ask ourselves, you know, as we're praying, as I'm praying, do I take this request seriously? And what responsibility has He given me? How can I seek this? Where do I knock in order to see this found? Also, asking, seeking, and knocking are words of continuous action. It could have been translated, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You know, these are things that He wants us to continuously be doing. And then in the next verse, verse 8, He repeats the command, but He gives it to us in a slightly different way. He gives it to us not as an invitation or a command, but as a promise. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it shall be opened. The fact that He repeats verse 7 again in verse 8 is His way of underlining it in our minds. What do I want you to do? Ask, seek, knock. Don't give up these things. Keep on doing them. And notice what He says there. For everyone who asks receives. Not just the really good people. Not just the leaders of the church. Not just the people with really extra strong faith. But those who ask receive. Everyone who asks. There's no condition there. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door is going to be open to you. But we have to do these things. I have a friend once who had been a colonel in the Army. He was retired. And he was an elder in our church. He believed in prayer. He believed prayer was the greatest privilege of Christians and the greatest duty. But he said to me once, I've always wondered about one thing, Clint. I said, what's that? He said, why does God want me to continue to ask? Well, what do you mean? He said, well, if I want something and I ask you to give it to me, you either are going to or not, but I'm not going to come back and keep asking you again and again. Because if you're not going to do it, then you're just not going to do it. So why does He want me to continue to? And I thought it was a rather strange question, but perhaps some of you have had that question. And I don't know that I gave him an answer he liked, but the answer was so that you and I will be aware of our poverty. Aware of our need. We all live under a great illusion. And the illusion we live under is the illusion that I can take care of myself. That I'm okay. I got a good job. Everything's all right. I can handle my budget. I'm not like those folks who don't have the discipline. But the fact is that we are all vulnerable. None of us are self-sufficient. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We are self-deceivers all. We suffer from the Galatians syndrome of thinking that we are something when we're nothing. Not only is there a Galatian syndrome in the church today, but there is a Laodicean syndrome. You remember the church of Laodicea that Jesus wrote in Revelation? He says, you say I am rich and have prospered and have need of nothing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And they had a syndrome of blindness. They thought they were all right. I have everything I need, thank you very much. Good Presbyterian, I got my confession of faith, and I understand these things, and I can just go right along. I'm not like those, those folks down the road who don't have our confession, and they don't know as much as we do. But the fact is that we're blind to our needs. We all are. We all suffer these things to some extent. And if the Galatian syndrome And the Laodicean syndrome is not enough. There's also another one running about the church, and we call that the Corinthian syndrome. And the Corinthian church, you might remember, was a church that was proud of its gifts. We're the gifted church. God's given us so many wonderful gifts. And Paul wrote them in chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh and as infants in Christ. You think you're mature, but you're actually an infant. You can't even get off the floor. You can hardly gabble at anything right now. You're speaking troll like my one-year-old grandson does. You know, ooh, ooh. You know? And Paul says, how do I know this? Well, you know, it's not because you don't have theology, and it's not because you're not gifted. It's because you can't get along with each other. You have divisions. You ever known somebody that, you know, they were steeped in theology and they understood all that, but they couldn't get along with anybody? Just couldn't get along with somebody else to save their lives? They're suffering from the Corinthian syndrome. And oddly enough, they think they're very mature, but Paul says, no, they're not even in kindergarten yet. They can't even get into kindergarten yet. And my point here is not to throw down on anyone, but to throw down on all of us. And I include myself in these. I'm as subject to these as anybody else, because I'm just as big a fool as anybody else here. And the point is that we all have a great need of Christ. We need to seek. We need to ask. We need to knock. We have a desperate need. If God would open our eyes to see our needs, we would be much more in prayer about these things. I mean, think about it. Jesus came into this world. He who was rich became poor for our sakes. And think about the poverty that he experienced. When he had fasted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness, Matthew says he was hungry after that. And I thought, really? Well, the word Matthew uses there in the original is much more graphic than hungry. It's like a flower that's been cut that's wilted. He was wilted. He'd been cut off. And this is the Son of God. And think of him at the well in Samaria. You know, the disciples, you guys are going to have to go into town to get some lunch because I can't go any further. He had to sit down. The Son of God who created the world is now weary and tired and asking a Samaritan woman for a miserable cup of water. Think of him in the garden when he was under the horror of our sins and how he sweated drops of blood. Think of him as he died upon the cross saying, I thirst. You know, if Jesus came and experienced these needs, how can we think that we have everything that we need? How can we think that we're in the clear and that we don't really need to be much about prayer, much asking, seeking, and knocking? We're desperately poor people spiritually, and we need this great promise, and we need this great invitation and command to be much about coming to him. In the face of the judgment to come, we need to be applying to Christ. We need him every hour. Well, then he goes on to this great promise. He gives us the fine print. Now, brace yourself. If you ever signed a contract, you know there's the fine print, right? They got you in the door with the big lettered advertisements, and they tell you how all this stuff is really great, and then you start reading the fine print, and what the big print promises, the fine print takes away, right? Well, here's the fine print of Jesus' promise. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In other words, this promise is qualified, it's conditioned by God's wise fatherly love. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we can ask him for anything. And folks, if there's a desire in your heart, you might as well ask him for it, because he already knows it. He can see right through you. You know, we're so used to putting a good face on things and deceiving each other. We even deceive ourselves, and we even try to deceive Christ. And we can't. He sees it all. He knows it all. So you might as well say, now, Lord, this is what I really like. This is what I really want. But the wise man would say, but Lord, I don't know if this is the best thing. Not my will, but yours be done. because He's promised He's going to use that safeguard on us anyway. He is going to filter our request with His own safeguards of love. He's only going to give us that which we really need, that which will do us true good. And He's going to give it to us when we need it. I think I need it right now. I think I need it yesterday. But He knows when I really need it. And so we must learn to trust Him. Think about it for a moment. What if God did not safeguard our prayers in this way? What if He just automatically gave you whatever you asked for as soon as you asked for it? Prayer would no longer be prayer. Prayer's a request. It wouldn't be that anymore. It would be a magic spell, and a powerful spell, and a very dangerous spell. The ancients knew this. You remember the old myth about King Midas? You know, the Midas touch. He asked the gods to give him the touch that he could turn whatever he had to gold. And he received this boon, and he went out in his garden, and he turned every plant out there to gold. And he went into the dining room, and he turned all of his platters to gold. And he said, I'm going to be the wealthiest king in the world. And he went to drink, and as soon as the drink touched his lips, it turned to gold. And he tried to eat, and as soon as he picked up the food, it turned to gold. And he began to realize, yeah, I'm going to starve to death. And before another thought could come upon him, his little daughter came running in, Daddy, Daddy! And before he could stop her, she jumped into his arms. And a moment before, she was his warm, live daughter, and the next moment, she was a golden statue, and his heart broke. You know, this so-called blessing had become the greatest curse of all. And you see, that's what we would do in our foolishness. We who are self-deceivers, we who are blind, we who are foolish. If God did not protect us with His love, with this filter, we'd be, as they say back home, we'd be in a heap of trouble. A lot more than you can imagine. And so He gives us the fine print. But His fine print's wonderful, isn't it? His fine print doesn't take anything away. It gives us assurance. And then finally, He tells us how His promise, that He's always going to answer us in His time, in the right way, when we ask Him, how that promise should apply itself to our lives. Verse 12. So whatever you wish for that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Famously known as the golden rule. But again, you know, many times this is the only thing people know about the golden rule. They don't know the context. The context, as we've seen, is the judgment of God. So how does this fit into the judgment of God? Well, it shows us that as we need God's grace, as we need His counsel, as we need His direction, as we need a Savior facing judgment, so we who receive these things from Him have a consequent responsibility and obligation to demonstrate this grace, to live it out with those around us. If you've tasted the grace of God, you have an obligation to share it with others, to show it to others, and not just to those who deserve it, because the whole definition of grace is goodness that people don't deserve. And that's what we must do. And when you do it, people are dumbfounded. They don't know what to do with it. It's amazing, because grace is the most foreign concept to this world, this works-driven, destroying world. Grace, it truly is amazing. And it truly is a sweet sound. And we are to have our lives characterized by it because we have received it. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. We have been given grace. We must show it to others. We mustn't wait on them to come to us and ask for it. We must go to them and demonstrate it. 500 years before Jesus was born, there was a wise man living in China named Confucius. And, you know, if you've ever gone to a grade B movie in the 50s, you know all the Chinese characters there will sing-songly say, Confucius say this and that. Well, there really was a philosopher named Confucius, and he left a pretty big book of his own wise sayings. And in those wise sayings, he had one, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. You know, and some people have said, oh, look, Jesus was just mimicking Confucius. Well, of course, that's nonsense on the face of it. But when you examine it further, it's nonsense. Because what Confucius said, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, is entirely negative. It's, you know, you got to draw the line. You can't do something to somebody else that you wouldn't like them to do to you. Jesus is saying something more. Do unto others. Do to them what you want them to do to you. It's a demand. And the only people who can fulfill this demand are saved beggars who can give the grace that they have been given to those around them. So what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is quite simply Jesus Christ. We need Him. We need Him as we face judgment. We need Him as we face the details of our lives. We need Him every hour. We are to seek Him. We are to seek Him. We are to knock. We are to ask. And He will always answer us. But to do that, we have to understand our utter need. Our greatest need is to know Him. And secondly, we must understand that He has the power to answer us, and He has the love that makes Him willing to answer us as we come to Him day by day. Now, in closing, I'd like to say a word to those of you who are visiting with us, and we may have some folks visiting, not just visiting the church, but visiting Christianity. A lot of people do this. You know, just, I've heard about Christianity. I'd like to know a little bit more about it. What do you guys say about it? And if that's your situation, we're glad you're here, and I hope you'll keep coming back. But I want you to consider what you've heard this morning. I wasn't preaching to the outsiders. The outsiders aren't here. I'm preaching to God's people. I'm preaching to the believers. And I'm not preaching down to these people. I'm preaching to myself as well. What have I said? I said that we're all sickos. We all suffer from various diseases. Some of us suffer from Galatian deception. We've deceived ourselves. Some of us suffer from Laodicean blindness. We think we're something when we're nothing. Many of us suffer from Corinthian pride. We think that we are teachers of others and we're not yet into the kindergarten ourselves. And that's what Christians are. We don't have all the answers. We're the people who recognize we don't have the answers. And for that reason, we have applied to Jesus Christ alone, because He's the only one who can heal these desperate spiritual maladies. There's no doctor on earth that can cure Corinthian pride or make the Laodicean see or disabuse the Galatian of his self-deception. No expert on earth can do that. Only Jesus can. And Christians are the ones who've recognized their need, recognized their desperate, and have come to Him for grace. Sometimes I've heard people say, "Oh, you Christians, Jesus is just a crutch to you." And I heard somebody say that once in a group, and this fellow that thinks a lot faster than me replied, he says, "Jesus is not my crutch. He's my wheelchair." You know? And that's the truth. So, you know, if you want to know about Christianity, you know, we're not the holy people who have it all together. I mean, we believe God's in control of all things. We believe He has a plan. We don't know exactly what's going to happen next. We admit that, all right? And we admit that we are sinners. And we admit that we're beggars. And what we encourage you to do is recognize your own need, your own beggarly need of the one who died for sinners and who says, "If anybody knocks on my door," anybody, I don't care where he comes from, I don't care what he did, "knock on his door, He'll answer." And there's a whole load of folks here that can say that's true, because they'll say amen if I ask them to. I'm asking you to. Amen. There you go. All right. You can get an amen in a Presbyterian church, but you've got to ask for it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are so loving. And Father, again, we pray that You'd forgive us for our suspicions of Your love. Lord, we fall back into our blindness and our slavery and our foolishness so easily. We think, Lord, that somehow Your love is going to be based on how good we are or how hard we've prayed or have we behaved ourselves for the last week or not. And Lord, we know that's just rubbish. We know that Your grace is just that. It is undeserved grace, and we rejoice in it. And we ask You to forgive us. And we earnestly ask that You, through Your Spirit, would lead us to more and more live for You. Disabuse us of our spiritual blindness. Rebuke our foolish pride. And awaken us from our deceptions. and help us to see Jesus Christ in all of His beauty, His grace, and His love. And help us to love Him and to obey Him in showing to others His love and His grace in the way that we live, the way that we speak. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.